prophets of the Old Testament. But just for a review, what were the minor prophets? What was the job of a prophet? Prophets were simply messengers of God. They had a message that God had been given them to give to the people. So they were literally God's spokesman to the world. The Bible asserts that God prepared his prophets for a very specific ministry. They brought the divine word to people who were desperately needed to hear it. See, they desperately needed to hear a word of God because they had a problem. They had a problem that began really not long after they even established a covenant with God. And the essence of their message was really kind of twofold. When we look at the prophets, whether it's the major prophets or the minor prophets, this twofold message just repeats itself over and over and over and over and over and over again. Makes us wonder, what is it that they didn't get the point? Well, they didn't. But God doesn't give up on us. It's been said that if we're not dead, God's not done. And so God is unrelenting. That means he doesn't give up on us. God is constantly trying to woo us to himself. God is constantly attempting to draw us to himself so that he can have a relationship with us. The essence of their message was twofold. The first was repentance. Repentance is a biblical word. It is in the Old Testament and it is in the New Testament. And the word repentance is actually a word of power. It is a word of action. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not a word of weakness, but it is a word of heroic resolve. Because the idea of repentance means that you're going in one direction and you're going to stop. And you're going to turn around and you're going to go in the opposite direction. You're not going to veer off just a little bit, but you're literally going to go in the opposite direction. So if you are caught up in a sinful action, a sinful lifestyle, and you're going in that direction, repentance just simply means that you stop. That you have been convicted that what you've been doing is wrong. It means that you have this contrition in your heart saying, I know what I've been doing is wrong, and you're actually listening to that voice. Many of us, we get this sense of contrition, but we don't listen to it. We actually just barrel right through it. And then we have this challenge to actually change. And so if we're going in a direction that really is opposed to God's purposes, this idea of repentance is we stop, we turn around, and we go in the opposite direction, moving as far away from sin as we possibly can. And what the prophets did is they called the people saying, stop, stop what you're doing. Stop now because the trajectory that you are on is going to lead to destruction. And God doesn't want you to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, God will do everything in his power short of sin so that we might have a relationship with him. And so this heralding cry of the prophets were stop, repent. Stop what you're doing. That was part one of their message. The other part of their message was a promise of salvation. And this is good news. It was a promise of salvation to those who would turn back to God. In other words, the prophets would say, stop what you're doing, go the opposite direction, and God will bless you. He will bless you. Because if you're moving in a direction that is opposed to God's blessing, he's not going to bless you. But if we go in the purposes of God, if we fix our eyes and the trajectory of our lives on what God wants for our lives, that's when God opens literally the floodgates of blessings for our life. And the biggest of those blessings is salvation. In other words, being made right with God. It's been said that although these books were written over 2,500 years ago, we'll discover that the issues they address, political corruption, spiritual leadership, integrity and ethics, mistreatment of the poor and vulnerable, sexual confusion, war and violence, attraction to false gods, and cheap happiness are as relevant to our world as they are to theirs. It's true, isn't it? All we got to do is look at the news, and pretty much everything that we just mentioned right there is in the headlines, right? And so the sad truth is that what was happening 2,500 years ago is still happening today. But the good news is that God has this promise of salvation for us if we would stop, turn around, fix our eyes on him, and move in the ways and the purposes of God. That is really good news. Well, last week, we kicked off this series looking at one of the most scandalous stories that we find in the Old Testament. And we believe that is absolutely true. And it comes from the book of Hosea, the very first book of the minor prophets. And in this book, we see very clearly that Hosea is issuing this cry because there is a problem. He is calling out the problem facing the Israelites. Listen to these first two verses at the beginning. They set the stage for us. They tell us who the prophet is, just a little bit about him. And he tells us in the very first two verses what the whole book is going to do, what the whole book is going to point out to us. Hosea 1:1 says, "The Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, 'Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods.'" That is like the primary sentence in there. God is using Hosea and what he is calling Hosea to do to be this divine illustration of how the Israelites, the people of God, had responded to God. How they had acted over the years when God, many years before, had established this covenantal relationship with them, saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I will set out for you the stipulations of what this arrangement, what this relationship is supposed to be like." We call it the Ten Commandments. And that will serve as the framework for the kind of people I want you to be. So I'll be your God if you will be my people. And God already says, if you do that, I will provide for you, I will protect you. You will be great. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. It will be so good for you if you just keep your eyes and your hearts on me. Well, it doesn't take long when we read the Old Testament to see that didn't last very long. Not on God's part, but on the people's part. And so the first problem that we see that Hosea calls out, again, that is similar to every other prophet of the Old Testament, is the issue of rebellion. Rebellion. Simply put, the people of God had turned their backs on God. That's what rebellion is. It's what they are convicted of, and quite honestly, it's what we are convicted of today. When we turn our backs on God. In other words, anytime we don't fix our eyes and our hearts and our lives on a trajectory towards God, we literally are turning our backs on God, and we can't really sugarcoat it. And so rebellion that was just the same case in Hosea's day is the same case today. As a matter of fact, Hosea called out in 4:1, he says, "There is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land." You know, quite honestly, when I look at the news, I have a news app on my phone, and one of the first things I do every day is I like to look at the news and just see what's going on in our world. And it's like that verse should just be put up over everything that I read on my app. Is that there just seems to be this no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in our land. And we're reaping the curses of that, right? We're just reaping the curses of that. And so Hosea calls out the people in this book of their rebellion. And he also calls out the second aspect is idolatry. Again, it was the problem throughout all of the ancient Near Eastern world. And again, quite frankly, it's our problem today. Idolatry. The people of God have worshiped other gods. Now, you might say to me, "George, I do not worship any other god." Let's be real clear. When we put anything more important than God in our lives, we are worshiping it. Anything. Our stuff. Relationships, anything. And God wants to have that primary place in our lives. Again, we go back to when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, when God established this covenantal relationship with Moses to give to the people, the thing that he started out with is, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so God sets real clearly what the stipulations of that are. And in the first four of the Ten Commandments, we see a very clear expression of you will not have any other idols, any graven images. You will not worship anyone or anything greater than me. And actually, the word the Old Testament uses throughout this is that our God is a jealous God. Now, we can read that and go, well, that's kind of weird. Actually, he is jealous. He doesn't want us to give anyone or anything the kind of attention that he deserves. And so Hosea is going to call out the idolatrous ways in the people of God. As a matter of fact, in 4:11, it says that they have deserted the Lord to worship other gods. They deserted the Lord to worship other gods. Now, last week, we just looked at chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, chapter 4 through chapter 13, Hosea expounds on all of the things that the people of God that were doing as representative of rebellion and idolatry. He chronicles one thing after another, after another, after another, of what the people were doing that was setting them at odds with God. Of all the things that they were doing that he was pointing out, saying, okay, stop. You gotta stop because that's heading you in towards a path of destruction. And as a matter of fact, what we know historically is that as Hosea was calling out what potentially was going to happen, the Assyrian Empire, which was to the north and to the east, they were mounting a huge, huge cavalry that was about to come in and take over. As a matter of fact, it's kind of the sad news is even though all of these minor prophets called out the people of God saying, repent, turn back to God, stop your rebellious ways, stop your idolatrous ways. They didn't listen. And in 722, the whole northern kingdom, all of God's people, 10 out of the 12 tribes of people, were decimated. The Assyrians came in and they took over and they enslaved all the people. And it's simply because the people of God refused to live by the commands of God, living in obedience to God. If you have your bulletin notes in front of you, I just want to point out just some of the things that Hosea points out. We don't have time to read chapters 4 through 13. You can read those at home. But I just want to point out some of the things that my guess is as we do this, you're going to be like, wow, that's kind of like what we do today. And so we as the church, we as the people of God need to be like Hosea issuing this clarion call to the people of God saying, we got to stop. Because if we don't stop, if we don't set our sights on God's ways and not our ways, if we don't reorient the trajectory of who we are as a people, we quite frankly could be headed for the same kind of destruction and enslavement that the people of God experienced in Hosea's day. One of the things that he points out really quickly is worthless worship. As a matter of fact, there are places in chapter 4 that he says, there's no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of your God and your land. He says, you make vows and then you break them. He says, wine has robbed my people of their understanding. They ask a piece of wood for advice. They think a stick can tell them their future. Longing after idols has made them foolish. In other words, they would worship, they would offer sacrifices, but there was no heart behind it. It was the, yes, we're going to do all the marks of religiosity of this relationship that we have with God, but there was no consistency in their lives. It would be this idea that, hey, we profess Jesus on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, you can't really tell. Because worship is actually supposed to be an outward expression of the orientation of our lives. Everything we do, everything we say, the way we live is supposed to be an act of worship. Hosea is calling it out on the people. He's calling out problematic priests and corrupt leadership. This is crazy. As a matter of fact, we're kind of seeing this in the news right now today, as a matter of fact, too. But we see things like in chapter 4, Hosea says that when the people bring their sin offerings, the priests get fed. And then he says this, so the priests are glad when the people sin, and what the priests do, the people also do. That would be like saying, I love the fact that you sin, so you'll come to church. That's just messed up. He says in chapter 6, priests form bands of robbers waiting in ambush for their victims. They murder travelers along the road in Shechem and practice every kind of sin. The priests are doing this. And so Hosea is calling it out. Hosea is pointing out the mounting aggressors that are in the land. And in this time period, as I said, it's the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are lining themselves up right on the border. They are preparing, and they are going to be used, as a matter of fact, by God to have judgment upon the people of God. God is going to use his enemies as a tool of judgment to get his people to repent and to look back towards him. Hosea points out internal strife. In other words, the church behaving badly. They're just not getting along. In chapter 7, he says, I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, is filled with liars. Thieves are on the inside and bandits are on the outside. Its people don't realize that I'm watching. Their sinful deeds are all around them and I see them all. He says in chapter 7, verse 4, the people of the northern kingdom, he says, they're all adulterers, aflame with lust. So he points out the internal strife that's going on in the northern kingdom. He points out pagan alliances. See, God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us to form alliances with anybody else. He wants our complete allegiance. But Hosea calls the people out. He says, the people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. Worshiping foreign gods has sapped their strength, but they don't even know it. It was the idea that they were forming allegiances and alliance with foreign powers, not only with the Assyrians, but they were trying to work things with the Egyptians as well. And it's not going to bode well for them. Because God early on said, don't form these allegiances with them. Give me all of your allegiance. But they were doing things that God said not to do. So they were having pagan alliances. We see that Hosea calls out syncretism and empty sacrifices. Syncretism is this big word that simply means that they're taking little pieces from all these religions of the ancient Near Eastern world and making them work to their advantage, saying, well, I'm going to have a little bit of this from the fertility gods. I'm going to have a little bit of this from Baal. I'm going to have a little bit of this from the worship of God. And so they would take these little things. They were even putting religious idols of foreign deities in the place where God was supposed to be worshiped. And so they were saying, hey, we're just taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And God's saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. He wants our allegiance. He wants our alliance. And so they were just practicing this empty sacrificial system, offering sacrifices, walking away, and then committing the same sin all over again. He calls out in chapter 10, again, a theme that's all throughout the prophetic writings of pagan idol worship. Pagan idol worship. Again, giving these other idols, he called it out like pieces of wood and sticks. It was kind of like a name it, claim it. It'd be like, oh, here's another god right here. We're going to worship this. Because we think this god will control this. And so they want to appease this god. So we appease this god and that god and try all these different things to try to make it work to our advantage. And Yahweh, the Lord, is saying that won't work. Because I alone am God. We see Hosea calling out in this community, in this people of God, lies and deceit. He says in chapter 11 that Israel surrounds me with lies and deceit. He says in chapter 12, the people of Israel, my people, he says, they pile up lies and violence. They are making an alliance with Assyria while sending olive oil to buy support from Egypt. And so the church has just gotten corrupt. And so the prophets are calling that out, calling out the repentance, calling out to stop, but also calling out the promise. The salvation, the good news that God will heal them. He will redeem their land. He will be their God if they will be his people. And probably one of the things that we see kind of mostly throughout the Old Testament, and honestly, I think it is one of the greatest challenges that we face as well. And I'm just simply labeling it forgetting about God. Forgetting about God, about who he is, about what he's done, about the life that he has for us, about the desires and the plans and the purposes that he has for us. That when life is going well and everything's going great, we kind of don't really seem to have much time for God in our lives. We're like, God, I got everything. I got it. I'll let you know if I need you. And so it's easy for us to begin to diminish God's role and place in our lives. We stop worshiping communally. We stop reading our Bibles so that we can discover who God is. We stop serving, recognizing that when we come to faith in Christ, every single one of us is given a gift that's supposed to be used for the building of the body, and we don't do our part. We stop giving because we're giving to our other idol, which is our stuff, instead of giving back to God first, recognizing his prominence in our lives. That we just forget about God. And then when the proverbial doo-doo hits the fan, what do? Oh, God. And he's like, I'm right here. I haven't moved. As a matter of fact, I have been pursuing you. But you keep forgetting about me. Because you see, we need to be reminded over and over and over again, don't we? About who our God is and what he's done in our lives. It's why we worship communally. Because we rehearse what heaven is like. Heaven is a place of worship. We're reminded of the promises of God. We are both encouraged and we're rebuked as we seek to align our lives up with being the kind of people that God wants us to be. And so Hosea is calling out in 10 chapters just how bad it is for the people that he is prophesying to. And you would think that they, with all that stuff, they'd be like, oh, convicted, we're stopping, we're going to change. They didn't. Fast forward, it didn't take many years, again, before Assyria comes in and just flattens everything, takes the people into captivity, tears down the places of worship to our God, enslaves the people, and seeks to make them into Assyrians and no longer the people of God. And so Hosea is issuing a loud and clear clarion call. You know what a clarion call is, right? It's one of those who are going, hey, I got a word for you. Hey, God has a word for you. Everybody look up here. Attune your ears. Listen to what I have to say to you. God has a word for you, for your day, for your time, for your lives. He's like, I want you to pay attention. And this clarion call revolves around the notion of repent and return to God. You've heard that, right? That was the prophet's message, to repent and return to God. So we're going to look at the end of Hosea's story, chapter 14, and we're going to look at the rest of the story here, chapter 14, where Hosea writes, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down. Bring your confession and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises. Assyria cannot save us, nor can our war horses. Never again will we say to the idols we have made, you are our gods. No, and you alone do the orphans find mercy. Again, this is Hosea saying, say this to God. The Lord says, this is good. Then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds. For my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. There's some amazing word pictures and imagery here. Israel will blossom like the lily. It will send roots deep into the soil like the cedars of Lebanon. Its branches will spread out like beautiful olive trees, as fragrant as the cedars of Lebanon. My people will again live under the shade. They will flourish like grain and blossom like grapevines. They will be as fragrant as the wines of Lebanon. Oh, Israel, stay away from idols. I am the one who answers your prayers and cares for you. I am like a tree that is always green. All your fruit comes from me. So what has Hosea done? He set us up in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4 through 13, he just lays it out. All the places that Israel had been sinning against God, calling it out, calling judgment upon the people, pointing out just how bad it's gotten. And then in chapter 14, we have what I have so often referred to as what I call the divine yet. The divine yet. Because the prophet's job was to call the people to repentance and to remind them of the promise of salvation. And chapter 14 is a promise of salvation. But he says, you have to do something. You can't just continue down the same road you've been going. You just can't stay on the same path that you are. He's saying, this is what you got to do. So to get your relationship with God right, here's what you need to do. The first thing, you need to accept responsibility for drifting away and intentionally abandoning God. He calls it out. He says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down. We're not playing the blame game here. This is the same thing that we actually see in kind of the 10 steps, right? I mean, this is what 12 steps. This is what we see in when we want to make changes in our life. The first thing we have to know is that we have to accept responsibility. Like, right? Why did I drift? Why did I abandon God? Because I chose to. Why are the things of God not important in my life? Because I chose them not to be. Why am I placing other things with more prominence in my life than my relationship with God? Well, because I'm choosing to do that, right? We know that blame is the second sin, right? Genesis tells us, you know, the first sin was rebelling against God. The second sin was, he told me to do it. The serpent. He said, go ahead, I'll blame him. But no, we have to accept responsibility for our drifting away and intentionally abandoning God. Letter B, number two, we have to make an honest confession to God. Now, here's what we notice about this. An honest confession before God isn't just this quiet, silent, oh, I'm just so messed up. Oh, God, you know, I'm not doing what you want me to be doing. No, look what he says. He says, bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all your sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises. In other words, confession relies on this verbal expression. See, when we say it, we own it. When it's out there, it's like after you sent a text, you can't grab it and go, oh, stink. But we say it, it's out there. When we confess it before God and before one another, it's out there. We have to confess the things that separate us from God, because if we don't accept the responsibility and if we don't confess what those are, we're not going to change, right? I mean, anybody who has ever worked with somebody in addictions or with difficulties in their life, what do you know? They have to accept responsibility, right? And they're the ones who have to confess the problem. You don't get to say for your friend, hey, he's addicted, and them not own it. Because if they don't own it, they're not going to change it, right? Or whatever the other issue might be. And so Hosea points out that there has to be this accepting of responsibility. There has to be this making an honest confession to God of where they've messed up with no empty confessions. No, just like, okay, God, forgive me, I did this, and like, but it not really mean anything in you. By the way, confession is not an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. Confession is a doctrine of the people of God that goes clear back to the beginning. We are supposed to confess our sins to God and to one another so we can have some built-in accountability, support, and encouragement to stop doing it. His call to repent and return includes C, turning away from living that led and lead you away from God. This is where we got to take ownership in it. This is where we've got to look at the areas of our lives and say, okay, what is it? What is it in my life right now that has either led me away from God or is leading me away from God? It could be amazing big kid toys. It could be relationships. It could be stuff. It could be the pursuit of other dreams. But if you're doing something that is getting in between you and your relationship with God, it's not good for you. Now, I'm not a killjoy. I'm not saying don't have fun and enjoy life. But when we begin to do things that systematically and over time begin to make us more and more distant from God, that is not a good thing in our lives. And so we have to turn away from those things. He says, say this, that Assyria cannot save us, nor can our war horses. Never again will we say to the idols we have made, you are our gods. No, and you alone, the orphans find mercy. So we have to turn away. That's repentance. We have to turn away from those things, those people, those ideas, those concepts, whatever it's going to be, that are going to separate us from God and his people. So repent and return, Hosea's call, also involves claiming the promises of God's salvation. This is the amazing good news, is that when we come clean, which is what I've just referred to, when we come clean, we also get to claim the promises of salvation that God has offered us. And Hosea says, this is what God says in 14, 4 and 7. God says, I will heal you. My love knows no bounds. My people will again live under my shade. We claim these amazing promises of God, of being made right with God, of being made whole, being made healthy, being made pure. But that involves us coming into and under this relationship with God. See, God's done his part. He's already sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. Our part's to come clean, to admit those places that separate us from God, to confess those things in our lives that are interfering with our relationship with God, turning away from those things that have led us away from God or are leading in the process of leading us away from God, and claiming these amazing promises that God will heal us and restore us and make us whole. So Hosea's clarion call is to repent and return and to walk consistently in surrender to God. You might think of the word simply being commit, but walk consistently in surrender to God. The prophet Isaiah said, help me to be a man not of my ways, but of your ways, O God. Not my will, but yours, O God, be done in my life. This place of constantly placing ourselves in surrender to God. Every single one of us lives under authority. Every single one of us. And God wants to be our supreme authority, that we place ourselves under his lordship and his leadership. In 14:8, it says, O Israel, stay away from idols. I am the one who answers your prayers and cares about you. I am like a tree that is always green. All your fruit comes from me. Hosea is saying, surrender to God and stay there. Be all in. Commit to this relationship with God. It's been said that repentance without relinquishment does not change us. We can apply that in every area of our life. We can repent, we can walk away, we can come clean, but if we don't relinquish it, in other words, if we don't give away its hold on our lives, and we surrender to having a hold of God in our lives, it will mean nothing, and we will not stand strong. So Hosea issues this amazing clarion call to his people to return and to repent to God. And then the second piece of that, he, in essence, says, use the wisdom and courage God gives you to always make the best choice. Parents, how often do we say that? Was that the best choice? No. We need to say that to ourselves, actually. Right, parents? We got to look ourselves in the mirror and say, George, like, was that really the best choice? Maybe not. Because look what Hosea says in 14:9. Let those who are wise understand these things. Let those with discernment listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right, and righteous people live by walking in them. So Hosea says, repent, return to God, make the best choice. Always. And that best choice flows out of those things that we have repented from. Our best choices flow out of this relationship with God. So I want to just close our time this morning by asking ourselves, are we making the best choice in our lives? Now, I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know what Hosea's call might be to you, like what you might be experiencing, the choices you might be making, the path that you're going down, the direction that you're headed with your life, the ways that you are being led away or leading even others away from a relationship with God. But how is it? What is it with you? How do we make the best choice possible, in other words, a godly choice with whatever we're facing in our lives? You don't even have to fill in a blank on this one if you're following along in your notes, because we're just going to hit them. And I think this is a great thing for us to just consistently ask ourselves when we are posed with choices that we need to make about directions, about trajectory, about choices that we're making in our lives, about the opportunities that come before us, all of these things, five things. First question, how wise am I? Do I have enough information to make the best decision? How wise am I? Am I going off the cuff or am I researching it? How wise am I? Am I prepared to make the best decision? That's number one. Number two, am I well acquainted with what God has said so that I can include his way in my decision-making process? In other words, do we have this relationship with God so that when we are posed with an option, with an opportunity, with something before us, have we already anchored ourselves in God's idea for our lives? Are we already saying, okay, I'm well acquainted with what God has already said on this. So generally, if we get really acquainted with this, the choices actually become way easier. We complicate a lot of things in our lives because we actually don't say, well, what's God already said on that? So we've got to be well acquainted with what God has already said so that we can say, God, what is it that you want me to do? Number three, do I carefully discern the strengths and consequences of each choice available? Do we pause, take a moment, and be like, okay, this is the good things that could happen. This is the not so good things that could happen. This should be the right direction, God. This would be the wrong direction. I could get blessings if I go this way, and maybe not so many blessings this way. And so are we careful to try to discern? You know, we've heard it before, right? You list like the strengths and the weaknesses, but that's got to be in a godly context. So are we discerning? Are we carefully discerning the strengths and consequences of each choice available? Number four, do I really believe God's way is always best? Okay, now some of us think God is a cosmic killjoy because we might have been exposed to Christians who don't have, I got the joy down in my heart. They don't have it, right? And so we think, gosh, if I'm going to follow Jesus, like, life is going to be boring. Or life is going to be mundane. Or like, just, I'm not going to get to have any fun. Seriously, read the Bible. Jesus went to a lot of parties. Jesus had a lot of fun with people. Jesus had amazing relationships. So we got to believe, is God's way really best? Like, really best? And then number five, do I realize the results of rebelling against God? Do I realize the results? You know, here's what the Northern Kingdom, they didn't get. And I don't know why they got it, because we're going to hear every prophet of these 12 prophets with very similar messages. they didn't really get that the choices that they were making was going to lead to destruction. I don't think they really took seriously, the majority of them, the prophetic warning that the prophets brought to them. Because the prophet said, if you do not repent and return to God, like, you're going to get destroyed. And again, fast forward. The year is 722 BC. Not long before the minor prophets, a while longer before the major prophets, the people of God are taken over by the Assyrian pagan empire. Because I don't think that they really realized the results of rebelling against God. I don't think they really thought seriously, gosh, if I don't do things God ways, like, bad could happen. I don't think they really thought that, which is really interesting because actually if you read their historical accounts, the history of the people of Israel is like, follow God, rebel against God. Follow God, rebel against God. Follow God, things are great. Rebel against God, things stink. And I mean, the history is like this. It's kind of like our lives, isn't it? And so here's what I believe that God invites us to. God invites us to position ourselves to receive, to respond to, and to remain in the unrelenting love of God. As I said, he is doing everything in his power to get our attention so that we might have this amazing relationship with him. He invites us to position ourselves so that sin doesn't have to be our default, but being in a right relationship with God is our default. That making the best choice is our default, not making the worst choice. About seeking God in his ways before seeking my ways. Making the best choice is what God invites us to. And so the question I have for you this morning, the choice is ours. If God invites us to position ourselves, if he will point out to us the places that we're not in a right relationship with him, invites us to respond to that, to receive that, to remain in that, to experience this unrelenting love of him, then why would we not? Why would we not say, oh God, I want to respond to you. I want to receive you. I want to make you my Lord, my Savior. I want to follow your ways, not my ways, because I believe you have the best in line for me. I believe your ways are way better than my ways because I've done a really great job of messing up parts of my life. So I want to grab onto and to hear the call of the prophets that was as relevant for their day as it is for ours. See, Jesus says, we have this thief that comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. But he says, I have come so that you might have life and have it abundantly. The choice is ours.